The following message, Stand Firm, was based on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 16, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Daniel Corey of King's Cross Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. While our sermon this morning will focus on verse 11, I'd like to read again. For those of you who are in Sunday school, you get to hear it again this morning. I'd like to read from verse 10 through verse 20. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. The resurrected and the ascended Lord Jesus Christ says to His church through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and to take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would, by the ministry of your Spirit, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our wills to bend before you. We pray that we would not be a stiff-necked people who hear your word and say we will not do it, or who look in the mirror and walk away unchanged. Lord, we pray that you would transform us more into the image and likeness of our Savior. We confess that we desperately need your truth. We pray that you would send it forth like the rains from heaven and that it would bear food and fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, among other things beyond grammar, I have more than just interest in grammar, but one of my interests that I have is I love anything regarding World War II. My mother's father was a Marine who fought in the Pacific Theater, and my dad's dad was a airborne who parachuted into France and then later into Germany. And so on both sides of my family, I have an invested interest in World War II. And I don't think it's beyond debate, but if there are resident enthusiasts in World War II, you may disagree with me. If so, hold them to the end, talk to me afterwards, and I can correct you. But I would argue that D-Day was the definitive day in the conflict particularly in the European theater of that war. I think you can show through history. Last time I preached this, I did have someone come up and argue that it was a different battle, but there, people are wrong all the time. I think that that moment, that movement of the Allied forces onto the shores of France and into the interior, that dawned the death of the German army and its grip on Europe. Now, was the war over on that day? Well, no, it wasn't. The war was officially over, months later on VE Day or Victory in Europe Day. But between D-Day and Victory in Europe Day, a whole lot of fighting took place. In fact, all of my grandfather in the European theater, all of his fighting took place post D-Day. He wasn't part of that assault. He was part of later assaults that helped support the 82nd and the 101st Airborne. And all of his fighting happened after that. And so I think what you can have is you can have a war that is won and yet battles that still rage on. And that is similar, or if anything, the same thing to what we have here in the Christian life. Is it true that on Calvary's Hill, the definitive battle for the war was unquestionably won? Yeah, it was. Was the serpent's head crushed? It was. Did he deal death blows to his enemies? Did he emerge victorious? Can we say on that day the war is won? We can. We should. But does that mean that there is not still fighting? No, there's a lot of fighting. Victory over all the earth day is still ahead. When our general king comes down to the earth and splits the clouds and receives his own to be with him, that day is still ahead of us, and we should pray that it comes quickly. But between the victory or D-Day that happened at the cross and victory over all enemies on earth when he comes back, when we live in that gap, what kind of people should we be? There's a lot of fighting that goes on in that gap. It's what some theologians, and I like the language that they would use, that they call it the already and the not yet. And it applies to lots of things in life and theology, and it applies here. Is the victory secured? Is it won? Is it entirely taken care of? Yes, 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 yes it is. But does the battle still rage on in the life of every believer? Absolutely. So the presence of fighting now and here doesn't negate or weaken or bring into question the victory that was won at the cross. But don't be deceived. The battles that we fight right now in that already and not yet gap, they are very, very real. In fact, it's to the church's great harm that we think of them as less than they are. Can you imagine a soldier who doesn't take seriously the conflict that he's engaged in? What do you think the result would be of a soldier who, if he was on the beaches of Peleliu, or if he was on Iwo Jima, or if he was in Okinawa, and he didn't take his enemy seriously, how do you think the war would go for him? Probably pretty poorly. Yeah, anyone who doesn't take their enemy seriously doesn't tend to last all that long in a conflict. And that is the topic to which the Apostle Paul speaks here. The cross has happened. The return is yet ahead of us. And in that intervening period, we fight. And we fight in a fierce battle. The question that needs to be answered is this: All of that being true, what is needed if you and I are going to survive that battle? Because it's not a make-believe battle. It's not like Civil War reenactments where they all dress up, but there's no real ammunition. No one really gets hurt. They dress the part. They look the part. And at the end, they all go and eat food together afterward. That's not the kind of battle that you are engaged in. You are involved in a life and death conflict. What do you need if you will survive? In the first hour, we looked at that you need the strength of Jesus Christ. This hour, I'd like to look at the armor that is needed for this battle. So if you're taking notes, the very simple truth that I want to convey is this. If you and I are going to endure or live or survive this battle, this onslaught of the devil and his schemes, we need all of Jesus Christ. If you and I are going to survive this battle, we need all of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you could write it this way. We need the whole Christ. And I'll explain why I felt the need to put a designation for how much of Jesus we needed. But I want to unpack that theme under three headings this morning. And the first is this. We find in this text a command. Put on God's armor. Put on God's armor. Paul is saying that this battle not just takes strength to endure, but it takes an armor that must be put on. And so when we consider this command, it's the second in as many verses. If we look at putting on the armor, we must first ask, well, what is this armor? We can't really talk of putting it on if we don't even know what it is. So what is meant when Paul says, put on the armor of God, or you could rightly understand it, God's armor? And often what we do when we read our Bibles is we know that Ephesians is a prison epistle, and we can, in our sanctified or less than sanctified imaginations, what we do is we say, well, Paul's, you know, maybe under house arrest, and as he's writing, he didn't get out much, and so he's running out of ideas at this point in Ephesians, and he's looking around, and chained to his arm is, well, a Roman soldier, and he looks the Roman soldier up and down and says, well, that armor's neat. That I could do something with. Yeah, I can work with this. Helmet. What is like a helmet? Salvation. I can work with that. Salvation's like it goes on your head. And we start to think that Paul is using Roman armor as kind of an analogy for the Christian life. And I don't believe for a moment that that's what Paul is doing. You might say, well, if that's not what Paul is doing, what do you think Paul is doing? Well, I think when Paul says that we as Christians ought to don or put on God's armor, and we've read our Bible before, we would know that we have run into every single piece of this armor before. It doesn't originate with Paul. In fact, you don't even have to read all of the Old Testament to have encountered this armor. All you have to have done is read, well, Isaiah. And you've found every single piece. What you find Paul referencing here, it's not a distant analogy. What he's saying is the suffering servant of Isaiah is seen as a conquering general. And he's seen as clothed in armor in Isaiah. So when Isaiah sees him in the visions that he was given, he sees a conquering king who's wearing armor. And Paul, piece for piece, says that's what the Christian needs to wear. Let me show it to you. I think turning to all of these may be too distracting. I would recommend you just write them down if you're interested in looking them up later. But Isaiah 59 verse 17. In speaking of this coming one, he says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. I'm not reading from Ephesians 6. I'm reading from Isaiah 59. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So Isaiah in chapter 59 sees Christ. And what does he look like? He is so righteous, it is as though it is a breastplate. He crowns his head with a helmet of salvation. Vengeance is draped over him as a cloak. Zeal surrounds him as though it were wrapped around him like a cloak. Isaiah 49 verse 2 says that his mouth was a sharp sword. Isn't that the same way that Revelation sees him coming at the end? The rider on the white horse with garments dipped in blood. And out of his mouth comes a what? A sharp, two-edged sword. So the suffering servant has a mouth like a sword. The one who comes in Revelation has a mouth like a sword. And here we find in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword that is given is the very words of God. Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the same picture of and having feet with covered with and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel of peace. Just like Isaiah said in 52 verse 7, that those who come with gospel prepared feet, as it were, that Messiah comes in that way in Isaiah 52, and that those same kinds of shoes ought to be the footwear, for lack of a better term, of every Christian. Isaiah 11 verse 9, righteousness shall be a belt of his waist, and most versions say faithfulness. The word is truthfulness or truth, the belt of his loins. In fact, every single one of these pieces of armor that we find filling out the rest of Isaiah 6, 10 through 20, well, we've seen them before. They're the pieces of armor that the conquering king, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, in Isaiah's prophecies, they're what he wears. So when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, he's not so much saying the armor that comes from God, though that is true. He's saying the armor that Christ himself wears. The armor that the conquering, victorious general wore into his battles, a battle-tested armor, an armor that has been tried in every way and not found failing. That's the armor he gives to his people. He doesn't give you some untested piece of military technology. What the general does, and the scene is amazing to consider. It's as though the general king descends down from Calvary's hill, fresh from the battle, spattered with all of the effects of the battle, takes off his armor, hands it to the most meager Christian and says, put this on. It is battle tested. It will not fail you. And you might say, well, how do you know? I literally just took it off after conquering death. It'll hold up for you. Don't worry about it. And you would maybe say, well, where are you going? Well, I'm ascending to Zion to rule from the heavenlies. Wear this until I come back. That's the scene. And sometimes it's easy to lose that with passages that we're so familiar with. We just run over, oh, it's the armor of God. We have a list here and we should know and memorize it and think about it. No, the scene is picturesque. The general who's never lost a battle gives you the breastplate of righteousness described in Isaiah 59 and the helmet of salvation. He gives you the shoes that he wore in Isaiah 52. He gives you the sword that he wielded in Isaiah 49. He gives you the belt that bound his waist in Isaiah 11 as battle-tested pieces of armor that you should wear. But I think there's even more than that going on in this text. While Paul and Isaiah speak of Christ as wearing armor, we need to take, a healthy, good step back from both of those texts and say, okay, is the point of Isaiah and of Paul in Ephesians 6, is the point that Jesus actually wore real armor? Yeah, I actually don't think that it is. You might say, well, that's a little loose with the text. Well, hold on a second. Let me explain it. Is there anything lacking in Jesus that he would have to add something to himself in order to be victorious? No, the right answer is no. No, he lacks nothing. And if we consider the words that are used to describe these pieces, I think we get our answer. What is being described isn't a what is being described. It's a who is being described. He is those things. They weren't pieces added to him to make him impenetrable to the enemy's advances. They're him. They're God himself. Genesis 15 verse 1 says, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. And he said, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield." God does not tell Abram, I have a shield. It's excellent. If you want to use it, you can. I'm not using it at the moment. No, his point is, Abraham, I myself, in my character, in who I am a shield. And I will be a shield for you. It's part of the character of who he is. It's not a piece of armor. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. Yahweh is our righteousness." It's not a breastplate. It's who he and his character is. We sing a hymn at the church. Goes by a little bit different name. It's called Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's written by Robert Murray McShane, and it's based on that phrase, "The Lord God himself is his people's righteousness." We're not talking about a real breastplate. We're talking about a person. Psalm 68 verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." It's not so much a helmet, but it's God himself is our salvation. And if you look at every one of the pieces, you hear not a thing described, you hear a person described. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, God's word, faith, they all point to one person. They all point to Jesus himself. And if you think I'm maybe on odd footing or out there on my own, a Puritan by the name of William Gurnall, who wrote a book about that thick on these 10 verses, which I'm not able to keep up the reading with the pace that I'm preaching it, but he squeezed every drop and maybe more out of it than was there. He says, by armor, this is what's meant: Christ. So simple. What is being described in verse 11 of Ephesians? What is being described in all of Isaiah? Not a set of armor, not bits of leather and steel, a person. Jesus Christ, who is truth, who is righteousness, who is the gospel, who is salvation for his people. That is what we are being told of here. You might say, okay, I'll go along with you. The armor of God is the person, Jesus Christ. But I'll ask you this. Are we ever told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Thank you for asking. Yes, you are. Let me read them for you. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off works of darkness. And would it surprise you if there's an allusion to armor? And put on the armor of light. Two verses later, but put on the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, the armor of light or the armor of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the same thing. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Or Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are descriptions of Christ. Who is the only true likeness of God in righteousness and holiness? Christ is the only likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. And so if you just compile all of how the New Testament speaks of our relationship with Christ, it's such a simple, beautiful picture. Christ is the one that is put on the believer. We're not talking of bits of metal and leather. We're talking about a person. We're talking about a Savior. We're talking about the characteristics of who He is in His nature. Righteousness wasn't something He put on. It's who He is. Truth isn't something He binds around His waist. It's who He is. The gospel is not something foreign from Him. It's who He is. The word is not like some extension of steel from His mouth. It's His very words which reflect His nature itself. We are to put Him on. So what is the armor? The armor of God is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what does it mean then to put Him on? What is meant by this? It means to take on His characteristics, His likenesses, to be shaped and to be molded into His image. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ. When all is said and done, is it really that complex of an idea? Christian, verse 11, you should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Is that really a new idea? Is that really that foreign of an understanding? For Paul to say, what has God done in the past? God has worked salvation. What does God have planned for you in the future? God has glorification with Him in eternity and in heaven forever. And what happens in that middle section after salvation, before glorification? Sanctification. What's sanctification? Being brought into conformity with the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is nothing short of the essence of what does it mean to be a Christian. What is a Christian? Someone who is being brought into the image and likeness of Christ. Someone who every area of their life, by the Spirit's work and God's grace, is being slowly shaped, fashioned, and molded to be more like Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, you so need Christ likeness. the word that he uses for put on, it means to wear. If you could phrase it slightly differently, it would be something like this. Christian, put the Lord Jesus Christ on and wear him as you wear a shirt. That he should be that close to you. That he should be that connected to you. That your life would be lost. And when we would look at you, all we would see would be Christ. That when people would look at you, they wouldn't see you. They would see the righteousness that isn't yours, but it's Christ. They would see a truth that isn't yours, but it's Christ. They would see a helmet of salvation that isn't from you, but was from Christ. All of those are the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What is the Christian to put on? Simply this: Christ-likeness. It's not that complex, is it? We keep, or at least I'll just speak for myself, I keep looking for very complex answers to the Christian life and the Christian life hack that's going to, unlock all of this radical living. And Paul's is very simple. Christian, here's what you need. You need every area of your life to be brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. It's very simple. I'm thankful that the Bible is as simple as it is. I think if it was any more complex, I'd be lost. And notice what he says. If this armor is Christ, if putting him on is conformity to Christ, that word right before armor is very important. Put on how much of the armor? The whole armor. Why do you think it is important that he emphasizes there in verse 11, the whole armor, and then down in verse 13 again, the whole armor? Why do you think he is going through those pains to emphasize that you need all of Christ? I think the point is actually very simple. We are prone to think that there are things in Christ that are nice, but not necessary. Good, needed, maybe. That there might be days where we would say, you know what, the helmet of salvation, it's really heavy, it's not that trendy. Looks like a safe day outside, helmet of salvation stays home. Am I really going to come under attack today? Do I need the breastplate of righteousness? Do I need that aspect of Jesus Christ? Or can I leave that home? And some of us, all of us in different parts and portions of our life, we take a very minimalistic approach to how much of Christ is put on. One of the things I'm very much looking forward to the summer, because I am I think I've mentioned it here before, I'm an avid backpacker. I love backpacking. The mountains taunt me every time through the clouds and rain I see them, so it's not very often. But when I do see them, I want to go climb them and camp out there and spend the time. And there's really kind of many approaches to camping. One of them, It's a shame and a blight on the name of camping. It's called like car camping or glamping. And that's where the only thing that isn't there is your house. You pour everything into your car or your RV. And you go somewhere where there's power, there's clean water, there's everything you need. And it's really just luxury, but it's away from your house. There's that kind of a camper. And then there's the ultralight backpacker. The kind of person who they cut off every strap. Like they measure exactly what they need and they cut off all the extra. They count their ounces. Some of them don't even cook their food. I think that's extreme. But they literally dial it down to the absolute most minimum weight possible. And they can get down to like a 6 pound base weight, which is crazy. And we take that approach to Christ so often. What's the least of him I need? And not over here where we're like, look at these provisions. Look at all that he's given. I'm rejoicing in all of what God in Christ is and has given me. No, we don't do that. We're over here cutting ounces and shaving weight, saying, do I really need that bit of Christ-likeness here? Oh, Christian, don't take a minimalist approach to Christ. There's nothing in him that you do not need. There's nothing. There was nothing purchased by him at Calvary that is superfluous or not necessary. It's not like he bought a spectrum of things that you can select from, and then it's a buffet. You get to pick what you want. He offers himself entirely and wholly to you, and you need all of him. There's nothing in Christ that you do not need. And there's no area of your life in which you do not need him. You need him in every area. You need all of him in all of you. You need to take up, as Paul says, the whole armor or the whole Christ. No shaving ounces. No cutting weight. No extras left behind. I need all of the Savior in all of my life. And we need to stop cutting corners. We need to stop saying that areas of our life are off limits, or that times or seasons in our life are off limits or not convenient. If we are going to survive this battle, what is needful? Verse 11, the Christian must wear or put on or be conformed to the whole of Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. That is the only way that you and I will survive the onslaught of the devil. Friends, this battle is so severe, it's greater than anything we've imagined, and you and I need Jesus Christ more than we ever thought that we would. And I wish that there was a way that I could communicate that to you more clearly. I wish that there was a way that I could say that would unlock it in your mind and understanding, that you would lay hold of it. I wish there was a way I could say it to myself where I would fully understand that truth. I need Christ more than I ever thought that I would. And he offers himself freely to you. What's the command? Put on God's armor, or you could say it, be conformed to Christ's image. Secondly, what's the objective? Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Look at verse 11 in the middle. This armor is given. Verse 11, this strength is given. Verse 10, for a purpose. It's not just giving you that, you know, that's a neat thing to wear, a good thing to have, you know. But it's given with a purpose. This armor is given to us that we would wear it because of a set of circumstances, because there is an objective to be had. That objective is described in the middle of verse 11, in order that you may be able to stand. We'll look at what we're standing against in a minute, but the objective is to stand firm. Now, I'll admit, as someone who, if you haven't noticed already, I love anything military. Yep. I'll just leave it at that. And I was a little disappointed. I'll be honest, a little disappointed. What I would have wanted is be strong in the Lord, put on the armor, and invade. Go get it. Like that, that's what I'm still young. I'll still say that. A younger person wants to hear that. Older person, like, standing's enough. Like, I'll be happy with standing. The young and enthusiastic and foolish among us, like myself, we want to go out and get some. But he says, stand. Why that word? Why use the equivalent? It's a military word. It means hold your ground. Why that? What is it that Paul is telling the church? I think if I were, I'm not, but if I were a commanding officer in the Marine Corps and I told a platoon of Marines, you see this piece of ground? Hold it until I come back. Do you think that they would have any questions as to what exactly I was saying? None. They would know exactly this bit of ground will not suffer one enemy boot. I mean, and there's simplicity with them. I mean, we as Christians were like, which ground is it? Is it that ground over there? I don't like this ground. I don't want to defend this ground. I want that ground over there. That ground be more convenient for me. No, Marines get it. This ground, yeah, they're not taking an inch. As long as blood pumps in Marine veins, they will hold that ground. Well, that's the word. That's the phrase. That's the command. That's the purpose that Paul is using here. He's saying, Christians, you're involved in a conflict. You are given God's strength. You are given the armor of Christ, the person of Christ. Now here's your duty. Hold the ground. Don't give the enemy one square inch. You might say, well, okay, what is this ground that we're holding? Doesn't say. He says we're to stand firm. He says what we're to stand firm against. He tells us later on to stand firm again. He nowhere in this text tells us what the ground is. And I think he doesn't do that because it's very obvious what it is given the context. The ground is the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. It's as though the general, Christ himself, comes off Calvary's hill and says, here's my armor. I give you my strength. I've conquered this land. I'm not asking you to go out and conquer anything I have not conquered. Here's the gospel and the person and the work of Christ. Now, Christian, never surrender that ground ever. In all of the onslaughts of the enemy, in all of the times and seasons of your life, never surrender one inch of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the command. I remember reading in a biography on General James H. Hackworth, and the scene that I'm thinking of is where he was he was in the infantry in the conflict in Korea. And they were in a season of this military engagement where they were greatly outnumbered, greatly under-equipped. And so the whole purpose was to slow the enemy down. And so they would make a stand, but they knew before we all start dying, our commanding officers are going to call us away from the line, and it's a slow retreat. Slow retreat. And Hackworth said it's really hard to fight with tenacity when you know you're going to give up the ground anyway. But he said there were times, there were occasions where the command would come down the line from a commanding officer, and the command was very simple. It was this: hold at all cost. And he said, we knew when we got that command, it was we would fight to the last man. That this ground won't be given up. And he said there was something very motivating about that command. You knew there's only two ways out of this. Either we win or they win. But there's no retreating. That's what Paul says here. Christian, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, hold at all cost. And don't be deceived. It will cost you. Sometimes we can hear them. We go, okay, yep, I shouldn't retreat away from the gospel. That's liberalism. That's terrible. That's bad. You know, it's happening a lot right now. I shouldn't retreat away from the person and work of Christ. I get why that's bad. And we think that those decisions and those commitments will cost us nothing. No. To faithfully hold that line, it will cost you everything. It has cost, if you just look at church history, look what it has cost men and women through the last two millennia alone. How many Christians have died on that line because they would not give the enemy any ground? Thousands? Millions? That's the Christian heritage that we have. Do not give an inch when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Your job is not to invade. Your job is not to move forward. Your job is, you've received a kingdom bought and purchased and fought for by the general King Christ himself. Now here's your duty. Be strong in his strength, not yours. Put on the person and work of Jesus Christ and stand firm. Hold that ground. That is the commission in this text. How do we survive? We wear the king's armor and we defend the king's ground. And we know that it will cost us. Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, "He, therefore, who rushes into this conflict without thinking of Christ, without putting his trust in him, and without continually looking to him for strength, regarding himself as a member of his body, and deriving all life and vigor from him, he is himself demented." Hodge puts it quite plainly, and maybe some would be offended by the way that he put it. He says, for any Christian to wake up in the morning, engage in the spiritual battle that we have, and their thought isn't, "I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need his strength today. I need his person today. I need to hold the ground that he's given me today. I need to be faithful to the promises given to me today." And a person who would engage in a fight and not have Christ on their mind, Hodge says, "Are you out of your minds?" But we as the church here in America, we don't think we're at war. We think we are well off the battle lines. We are comfortable. We are content. And nothing could be further from the truth. The battle literally rages around you. And we go into battle half-dressed at best. Imagine a Marine. Well, so Marines might do this, but they shouldn't do it. Going into battle without all of their gear. Imagine a Marine who said, "You know, today, do I need the M16 and the helmet? Not today. It's too heavy." You would say, that Marine will not last long. How many Christians? I mean, just take one piece. You go into your day and you have no sense of your identity in Jesus Christ, the helmet of salvation. And you start to define yourself how? Not by him, but by everything around you. Or you are sitting down at dinner and you realize at dinner, "You know, I haven't been in the Word today." You mean your sword has been in its scabbard all day long? What have you been doing? Do we not know our Bibles? Do we not wield God's truth? Do we not use it as a weapon against our enemies and a surgeon's scalpel against those we love? Are we going into this battle half-dressed? We are. And I think that explains much of the state of the American church. I think that explains much of the state of my soul and your soul, is that we're going into this battle not like our Savior, not wearing the Lord Jesus Christ as we are commanded to. Now notice just in verse 11 before we move on to our third point. All of Christ is offered to you. Do you see that? For you to rightly be the recipient of the command, put on the whole armor. By whole armor we mean Christ. He offers himself freely to you. This isn't armor that you need to buy. This isn't armor that you need to find and scavenge for. This isn't something that, well, don't use it if you can get by. Use it if you have. No. The Savior, the full, the free, and sufficient Savior is offered freely to you. It's as though Christ comes to you in His Word every day and He says, put me on like a helmet and like a breastplate and like a belt. Put me on like a sword in its scabbard and shoes on your feet. Put me on every day. It doesn't tax Him. It's not hard. It's not like He's going to run out. The problem isn't in the free, that the Savior is free or not free. He is free. The problem is we're just too stubborn and self-sufficient to want to put Him on. If we don't put on the Savior, we will not stand our ground. Rest assured, if you aren't fighting this battle by His strength and in His armor, you will not be able to stand your ground. That's the grammatical consequence of what Paul is saying here. Strength and armor for what? In order to stand your ground. You mess with those first two and you negate the conclusion. You won't be able to stand your ground if it's not in His strength or His armor. How are you going to endure, Christian? Put on His armor and do it by His strength. Thirdly, this morning, the threat. We've looked at the objective. We've looked at the command. Thirdly, we want to look at the threat, the schemes of the devil. We're able to stand. This ground is assailed against the schemes of the devil. Now, Paul goes on into verse 12 and describes those enemies. We don't have time today to do all of that. But I want to note a few things about the end of verse 11 with you. I don't know what all of your translations will say, but the ESV says the schemes of the devil. The word that Paul uses is, again, a military word. So he's continuing. He's borrowing language from the realm of military conflict, and he's using them to describe the Christian life. And the word that he uses for schemes is the word for tactics. Your enemy employs tactics, schemes. The Greek word is the word that we get our word method for. He has a plan. He is, as Genesis 3 describes him, a very crafty serpent. It's the same idea. He is not a bumbling fool. It would be one thing if we said, all right, we're in a battle, but the enemy's a nitwit. They can't hardly get their gear together. They can't load their artillery. They don't even know how to function and execute a basic maneuver. They don't maneuver. They don't flank. They don't do anything. I mean, really, they're not that dangerous. If that were the case, okay, maybe we could afford to not fight in His strength. Maybe we could afford to not wear all of His armor. Maybe we could afford to pretend like we didn't live on the front lines. If the enemy were a bumbling idiot, oh, what's the danger? Paul says that's not your enemy. Your enemy is a tactician. Your enemy employs schemes. Your enemy is crafty. Your enemy maneuvers and flanks and deceives. It would be one thing if you got, I don't know how it would work, but indulge me for a minute. Say somehow you got a message and it said, tomorrow at noon, temptation will come. Oh, I'll be ready for that. Yeah, I mean, tomorrow at noon, I can get my meeting done and I can be ready by noon. Is that the way it works? Do you know ahead of time, 4 months from now, you're gonna come under a sickness the likes of which you've never endured, and it's gonna probably be the hardest season of your life. Your faith's gonna be tested, and you might want to get ready now for that. You say, oh, well, I know what's coming. I'll get ready. That's not the way your enemy works. Your enemy schemes. Your enemy is crafty. Your enemy is cunning. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Revelation 12:17 says the dragon that is mad at the ascension of Christ knows his time is short, so he in wrath wages war against who? The church. So you have a really angry dragon of an enemy who's very crafty, and he is intent on waging war. And I guess I would ask, are we crafty and cunning and disciplined in the way that we fight back? Often we're not. Often we're caught flat-footed, unaware, shocked, and we think it's strange when various trials come upon us. Paul says, if we are going to survive this war, we must be ready for the schemes, the tactics, the methods of the devil. And even just saying that you believe in a real person known as the devil is an absurd idea to, well, you're just tell your neighbors and see how they respond. You'll see how crazy it is to them. But note this, friends. There's nothing funny, silly, or cute about your enemy, the devil. He's very real. And he's very powerful. Now, he's not more powerful by any stretch of the imagination than your Savior. But he is powerful. And he's smart. So, I want to conclude our time. Paul doesn't tell you what the schemes are. But if you are looking to read on this topic, I would highly recommend Thomas Brooks's book. He's an English Puritan. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I want to give you three that Mr. Brooks says. So again, these are just to illustrate some of the methods that our enemy does use. They're not in this verse. So don't be like, where is this in this verse? It must be in the Greek. It's not. It's just illustrating some schemes that our enemy uses. Number one, Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook. Brooks says this, Satan's first device to draw the soul into sin is to present the bait and to hide the hook, to present the golden cup and to hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Friends, your enemy does not rightly label his schemes. It's not like he comes to you in temptation and says, here's death. I'd like you to participate in it. You'll die. But you should do it. No. What is he? He doesn't label it death. What does he label it? Life. Happiness. Joy. Fulfillment, satisfaction, entertainment. He calls it everything but what it actually is. He presents joy, pleasure, satisfaction, entertainment, fulfillment, identity, and he masks behind it the hook that is sin, death, and wrath. And sometimes as Christians, we're so foolish to think, I don't think there'll be a hook in it this time. I can trust the devil as a labeler. He says it's life. Would you go and shop at a pharmacy if you knew that one of their employees randomly and chronically swapped labels on prescriptions and poisons? You wouldn't shop there at all. Why do we believe our enemy when he says that this will be fine? This will be good? Isn't that what we believe when we explode in anger? Do we really think that this is evil? No, we think like, no, I'm regaining control. The Bible's about control and I need to control the situation. I'm right. He presented you with the bait, control of the situation, making sure that everyone knew you were right. And he hit the hook that is being angry is a fool's Aaron. Or when he presents to parents, Being short-tempered with your kids will bring about obedience. What's the bait? Obedient kids. Who doesn't want that? It's biblical. What's the hook? Oh, you're teaching them that parents are harsh and that God, who is a father, is also harsh. Do not trust the devil's labeling system. How does putting on Christ combat that? It finds joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. I don't need to find it out in the world. And I'm wise like the Savior should be wise, or is wise, and I should be like Him. Second scheme. The devil paints sin as though it were a virtue. Brooks says, Satan knows that if he would present sin in all of its own nature and dress, the soul would rather run from it than yield to it. And therefore he presents it to us not in its own proper colors, but painted and gilded over with the name and the show of virtue, that we may be more easily overcome by it and take the more pleasure in the committing of it. And then he gives some examples in case we were wondering. Pride. Satan presents it to the soul under the name and notion of neatness and cleanness. Ouch. Covetousness, which the apostles condemn as idolatry. Satan presents it to be but good business, capitalism. Drunkenness is called but good fellowship. Riotousness is under the name and notion of liberality, and wantonness to be the trick of youth, or boys will be boys, or kids will be kids. What is he saying? He says that one of the schemes the enemy uses is he gets us to use other words to think about it. Suddenly, I know anger is in the Bible and denounced in all of its sinful forms, but frustration. I didn't find frustration. You know, it's not in this translation. So I'm just frustrated. I'm angry. No, the Bible calls what you're doing anger. Or I call a fear of man and wanting to present a perfect home. I call it hospitality. Hospitality is a good thing, right? It is. But so often we mask by calling sins by other names. And we think that fear of man, if I call it hospitality, it's okay. If I call frustration, or anger frustration, it's okay. If I call a lack of generosity, if I call it, you know, good fiscal planning. And we swap out names. And we call vices virtue and virtue vices. Church, don't be deceived by these tricks. Let's use biblical language to talk about the things in our lives. Third, and closing, comparing ourselves with one another. This is a scheme the devil uses. Brooks says, by this device, the devil drew the proud Pharisee to bless himself into a cursed condition. He's talking about the Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like the tax collector. Brooks says, there is not a greater nor a clearer argument to prove a man is a hypocrite than to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home. And then he quotes here what must be a tradition or a story that they had in this time. He says, history speaks of a kind of witches that going out and abroad would put on their eyes, but returning home, they would box them up again. So does the hypocrite. If I could translate this, he would say of Reformed Baptists like myself or like you, when we look at others, very clear-sighted, aren't we? And I can spot the sin around me. I mean, it's clear as the day. You look at your friends or your family or your in-laws in particular, but you just look at them, joking about the in-laws, don't tell my wife. We see it in other people. And then when we go home and look at ourselves, what do? Blind. And we start calling it and judging, calling what we're doing, being discerning. Yeah, I'm being discerning about other people. And Satan's ploy is, oh, how good it would be if they were ungraciously, acutely aware of the sins of others and utterly blind and insensitive to their own sins. What a crafty way and a subtle way to sneak in among a church and sow discord and sow disunity and to sow trouble under the guise of discernment, when all the while we're hypocrites blind to ourselves. There's many more. I would recommend the book to you. Be not deceived. Your enemy is not a bumbling fool. He's very crafty. And it's to the church's great danger and downfall and shame that we don't take our enemy more seriously. How do we combat such an enemy? Daily, clothe yourself in Jesus Christ. Daily, put Him on. I would recommend you make it part of your daily prayers in the morning, where you beseech God to clothe you in Jesus Christ. It's just a figurative language to say, make me more like Jesus today. And may I think, act, and behave, and feel, and want, and live like Jesus. One of the ways that I've sought to incorporate this for the way that I pray for my wife first and then subsequently for myself is I pray through this list of armor. I've done it for a few years now. And I think of it as getting dressed for the day. And I just pray, Lord, would you crown my wife with a sense of who she is in Jesus? She will be tempted to define herself by anything other than Him today. Oh God, would she know who she is in Christ? Crown her with a crown of salvation today. Put faith on her arm that she would cling tightly to your promises, that she would doubt the lies of our enemy, and that she would cling to the promises of your word. Put your word in her hand. May it be a fierce weapon to all who are her enemy, and may it be a surgeon's scalpel to those whom she loves. Put the breastplate of righteousness and protect her by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bind her with a belt of truth. May she never stray from your word, and fit her feet with gospel preparedness. And I pray the same for myself. Is there any magical incantation in saying those words? There isn't. I do believe that there's power in prayer. I do believe that if we pray, God, make me more like Jesus, I believe He answers those prayers. I think it's Paul. I could be shown otherwise, but I know it is in the New Testament. This is God's will for you, sanctification. Being like your Savior. Friends, if you're going to survive this battle, you must have the whole Christ. If you're going to stand against the enemy's schemes, you need Jesus more than you ever thought you would. Let's pray. Father, guard us, guide us, and clothe us in Christ. Protect us from our enemy. And may we never think we need less of Christ than we do. Oh, Father, clothe each and every one of these saints with the whole of their Savior. Thank you that He freely offers Himself to us. We pray this in His name. Amen.